There is such a thing in the study of the Bible as failing to see the forest for the trees. That is, one may be so occupied with the details of God's great plan for the ages that he fails to comprehend the program as a whole. And such a failure to comprehend the program as a whole may result in his misunderstanding the details. It is to correct such misunderstandings that I prayerfully present the following brief panorama of Scripture truth. It's a striking fact to many beginners in Bible study that God disposes of the first 2,000 years or so of man's history in only 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The murder of Abel, the wickedness of the days of Noah, and the rebellion at Babel bear witness to Paul's testimony regarding the depravity of Adam's race and confirm Paul's threefold declaration that God gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them over, as we read in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. In grace, however, God chose one man, Abraham, first called Abram, that through him and his seed, fallen men might be redeemed. We should notice very carefully that neither before the Abrahamic covenant nor in it did God make any promise about believers going to heaven. The outlook so far was entirely earthly in sphere, as evidenced by passages taken from this great covenant. For example, Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Then Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. The only direction in which Abram was not told to look was up. And when, on another occasion, in Genesis 15:5, he was told to look up, it was only that in the stars he might see an illustration of how God would multiply his seed. To contend that God gave him any revelation here as to a heavenly seed or the body of Christ is to anticipate revelation and to deny the Spirit's declaration that the truth about the body of Christ was a mystery, a secret, hid in God, hid from ages and generations, as we read in Ephesians 3:1-9 and Colossians 1:24-27. The promise, so shall I seed thee, was made in connection with the instruction, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. Thus, on still a later occasion, we find God saying to Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. As Genesis 27, verses 17 and 18. Thus far in Scripture, we have not one single promise of believers going to heaven. All concerns a land and a nation, which is to prove a blessing to the other nations of the earth. About 1,000 years after Abraham, God made another important covenant or contract with David. Again, it had nothing whatever to do with heaven, but rather with a king, a throne, and a kingdom to be set up on earth. In this covenant with David, God declared, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's found in 2 Samuel 7:13. And in the 16th verse he says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now this was said to David, one of the kings of the earth. And this promise is confirmed in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37, where God says, My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Now it's sad that some theologians have, and I put this in quotes, spiritualized these great promises to make them refer to Christ as the King of the Church of this age, a King in heaven. Such have taken upon themselves to do that which God swore with an oath he would not do. They have altered his covenant. They may call it spiritualization of his promises, but is it spiritual to alter the plain word of God? Is this not rather gross carnality? That the natural, obvious meaning of the Davidic covenant is the correct one is proven by 100 passages confirming it, including, for example, Jeremiah 23:5-6, which says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Thus far in the revelation of Scripture, beloved, nothing has been said about going to heaven. Rather, we have a land, a nation, a kingdom, and a king. Or, to put it the other way, a king over a kingdom, to reign over a nation in a land. It is amazing that the so-called spiritualizers of Scripture can persist in altering God's clear promises about the kingdom to be established on earth, especially when we consider the character of that kingdom and its minute descriptions in the prophetic word. Take one prophet alone, just Isaiah, and see how graphically he describes the changed conditions to prevail on earth during Messiah's reign. First, Christ will be glorified. This is found in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Second, war will be abolished. We read this in the second chapter of Isaiah, and the third and fourth verses. And there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Obviously, this has nothing to do with heaven. It all has to do with the earth. Number three, according to Isaiah, government on earth will be purified. Let's read Isaiah 11, the first few verses. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge and reprove with equity, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is how Isaiah describes the character of the king to reign on earth. Next, wild animals will be domesticated. Now, there is no animal kingdom in heaven. This has to do with the earth. Let's read it. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed together. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For, listen carefully now, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Number 5, the curse will be removed from the vegetable creation. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, for Israel. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. What a great transformation shall take place in Palestine, so that what is now desert will blossom as a rose. This is found in Isaiah 35, verses 1, 2, and 6. Number 6, human sickness and infirmity will be gone, will be done away. Listen, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Finally, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We find this in the 10th verse of chapter 35. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All this testimony and much more comes from only one of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. How much more could be added from the others to prove that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants mean just what they say, that Christ and his kingdom will one day reign over the nation Israel on earth in the land of Palestine, and that redeemed Israel will then become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So then, from Genesis to Malachi, we have not one promise about believers going to heaven. The outlook is entirely earthly in sphere. Where then do we begin to learn about the church, the body of Christ, and the hope which is laid up for us in heaven? In the so-called gospel records? Well, let's see. What was the theme of John the Baptist's message? Around what central subject did all his teachings revolve? The sacred record answers this question simply and clearly. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How can any honest Bible teacher ignore the background of this proclamation and relate it to anything but the long-promised reign of Christ on earth, especially since our Lord had just appeared on earth? And does not the declaration that this kingdom was now at hand indicate clearly that it was the same kingdom which had been predicted and expected? I am constantly amazed that apparently sincere men of God can, and I say this in quotes again, spiritualize this proclamation and make it refer to the church of today, whose position and citizenship is with Christ in heaven. Mark well, John does not refer to the kingdom or a kingdom in heaven, but to the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of which Daniel had prophesied. In the days of these kings, he said, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. But what about the Lord himself? What was the central theme of his message? Again, the record supplies an answer that is both simple and clear. From that time, says Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nothing more than this? Oh yes, but this was the central subject around which all his sermons and parables and declarations revolved. He spoke about his Father in heaven, about treasures in heaven and a reward in heaven, but always in connection with the kingdom over which he was to reign on earth. And what about the 12 as they ministered with him? Again, the answer of Scripture is simple and direct. Matthew 10:5-7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, it is the same message, not the cross, but the throne. Indeed, these 12 had a stake in that kingdom, for our Lord later promised them in Matthew 19:28, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely there are no 12 tribes either in the church or in heaven. At this time then, the 12, like John the Baptist and our Lord, look forward to the establishment of the long-promised kingdom on earth. The great question at issue now remains, did this all change with the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? The great majority of Bible-believing Christians hold that with the so-called Great Commission and Pentecost, we have the beginning of the new dispensation which Paul declared to be a mystery in Ephesians 3. They hold that the gospel of the grace of God is the subject of the Great Commission, and that the body of Christ, the church of this present dispensation, began at Pentecost. In this, beloved, they are wrong. Nowhere in any record of the commission do we read about salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ. Indeed, water baptism is still required for salvation, Mark 16:16, and believers were still to remain under the law, Matthew 28:20. Furthermore, as before the cross, miraculous signs were to accompany their ministry. We find that in the end of Mark 16. Nor, in the record of Pentecost, do we read anything about the body of Christ or a heavenly calling or position. On the contrary, the subject is still the kingdom to be established on earth. At Pentecost, Peter declared that God had raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David, Acts 2:29-30. Indeed, with our Lord's resurrection and ascension, the kingdom seemed all the nearer, for the prophets had predicted that these things must transpire before his return to reign. Thus we find Peter in Acts 3 actually offering the return of Christ to earth upon condition of Israel's repentance. Listen to it in Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It was not until Israel had rejected Christ, both in incarnation and in resurrection, had rejected the actual offer of the kingdom and the return of their resurrected, glorified Messiah, that God, in infinite grace, apprehended the leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, and saved him to make him at once the symbol and the herald of redeeming grace through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. It was with this new apostle that the dispensation of grace was ushered in and the body of Christ begun. Not until Paul do we read one word about the gospel of the grace of God, or the dispensation or the grace of God, or the body of Christ. Not until Paul did anyone arise to say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Romans 3:21. From the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, then, through Peter's declaration in Acts 3, blessing was to have gone to the Gentiles through redeemed Israel on earth. Not until Paul do we read that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, Romans 11:11. Not until Paul do we read of Jew and Gentile that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. And not until Paul do we read anything about the reconciliation of believing Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, because the cross had slain the enmity between God and men. Not until Paul do we read about the baptism of believers into Christ and his body by the Holy Spirit, as for example in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Nor until Paul do we read about our positional resurrection and exaltation with him in the heavenlies. It is in Ephesians 2:4-6 that he says, "God has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ." Not until Paul do we read about all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as we do in Ephesians 1:3. Not until Paul do we read about a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, or about our Lord's coming someday to catch us away to be with him forever, as we do in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. These are the peculiar blessings of the present dispensation of grace. But now back to Israel again. While we revel in these unpromised blessings of grace, let us rejoice also that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that he will yet fulfill his covenant promises to Israel. It is Paul himself who says by inspiration in Romans 11:25-27, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them." Thus will the covenant promises be literally fulfilled after the present dispensation of grace is over. Would to God that all our brethren could see this dispensation of the mystery as God's gracious interruption of the prophetic plan by the raising up of Paul. If they did, the Presbyterian and Reformed theologians would find no need to alter the plain words of prophecy, nor would the Baptist find it necessary to alter the plain words of the so-called Great Commission and Peter's Pentecostal address. The mystery proclaimed by Paul is the answer to the confusion which has so long gripped the church, and the solution to most of the seeming contradictions in Scripture which continue to trouble so many sincere believers. Well, I trust that this brief panoramic view of the program of God will help to crystallize your thinking about the kingdom to be set up on earth and about the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and the 12, even at Pentecost. And the strikingly different message proclaimed by Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, a message of grace for doomed sinners in this present evil age. If you have not yet accepted God's infinite grace, I beg of you, do it. Accept the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.